The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this evening where we're in the doctrine of divine essence and attributes. We'll pick up Roman numeral 7, page 7 of our notes this evening. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you've rebounded if necessary, that God the Holy Spirit has the superior position over the real you, the soul, that is in his filling role. We put him in that position when we employ 1 John 1:9, an application, the rebound technique, the rapid recovery system, when we engage in personal sin otherwise. After we sin, we rebound, we're in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit, for that period in time until we engage in personal sin again, has control and rulership over our lives. He is predisposed in that position, in that situation. And when we come to study the truth of Bible doctrine, to then enlighten us according to our own volitional desire to understand and know Bible doctrine purely, without error, and that in its most comprehensive way, so and undisturbed by influence, negative influence of the sin nature, otherwise it is hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine. Evidence that we are in fellowship is seen in regards to our determined concentration in regards to the study at hand. And also as a reminder, there is to be no talking while I'm teaching. I hate to have to say anything when that occurs. There's nothing less than dealing with a necessary situation based on something that was unnecessary to begin with. So we're here to study, and some of these things takes concentration. Be sensitive to everyone around you in that regards. Otherwise, be predisposed to honor God, give God glory, and learn what is light versus darkness in regards to Satan's world. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the light of the world that has been presented to the world, incarnate, as well as the revelation of it through the truth of your word, Bible doctrine. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to this light so that we do not flounder in a world of darkness otherwise, that we can clearly see each step that we take, being in line and oriented to your will for our lives otherwise in that fashion. This all via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the God that we serve, as depicted in the Bible, has nature or essence. We might say his substance, even though his substance is invisible to the naked human eye. In light of the fact that one would die if he did expose himself otherwise in that regards. So God has nature. His nature is unique to his individual, making God unique, obviously, with respect to comparison to anything else of creation. As first and foremost, he is the creator of all that we know and understand to be of the real experiential world that we live in and universe. His nature is described with 10 primary attributes, as we have gone over. In detail, he obviously is sovereign in regards to being God as a creator. This recognizes that he has will. He is not some force that operates outside of being a person as we would understand a person. He determines to do what he wants to do in regards to creation. He is self-aware. He is self-examining. He is constantly checking everything off in regards to all aspects of creation as it may exist in fulfillment of His plan. He determined to create, to design a plan, to execute that plan. He determined to communicate His plan in regards to His creation. He uses personal pronouns just as we see with human beings, as being I, me, myself, and things of this nature. So God is not some force operating in some type of benign or otherwise simply mechanical function. He is indeed a true person that expresses Himself as such, using often language of accommodation, figures of speech. A lot of God is detailed and depicted under terms of anthropomorphism and anthropopathism, that is, terms that ascribe features of God as they may be seen on a man, anthro, anthropos, from the Greek, whether it be physical, amorphous, physical amorphous form, such as hands, arms, eyes, things of this nature, or whether it be mental, emotional, pathological, anthropopathism, in regards to His knowledge, being able to foresee things of this nature. All these things describe God in terms that we as humans, who in our finite, limited intellectual abilities, obviously cannot completely and totally wrap our minds around in regards to this unbelievable super being, supreme being that is creator of our universe, but gives us at least some insight and understanding in regards to His person, how He functions and things of this nature. Even His very names often refer to His attributes in description of Him, titling Him, denoting His reputation as may stand in terms of righteousness, in terms of provision, giving life support, things of this nature. All these things are ascribed to God in the Scriptures for any who are willing to look at the Bible and let the Bible tell you what God is. Man can look at the universe and contemplate on their own merits, their own intellectual merits, and recognize that there is a supreme being out there in the universe somewhere out there. That all that we see in the universe, in the formation of stellar space, the stars, the planets, the very planet which we live on, that there is a supreme being that is behind the organization of all these things. Every man that comes to the intellectual capability of what is referred to as God consciousness contemplates these matters and recognizes, yeah, there's got to be something. Unfortunately, negative volition, which is determined at that point in time of the individual's life, seeks to otherwise dismiss God in His proper role as creator in that sense, giving Him the glory and honor, etc., in regards to creation, and opts to replace Him with another figure or ideal or concept, philosophy, otherwise, in regards to life in and of itself, theoretical or physical or otherwise. And apart from that, if we did not have divine revelation, we would not know anything else in regards to God. Hence, God chose to communicate His plan to humanity, to the world, so that indeed, in recognition that He exists, now we can know who and what He is and what He's about and what He has in store in regards to His creation, the ramifications, consequences, and all the other aspects that pertain to fulfillment of His plan otherwise in that regards. So God has essence. He has nature. A unique feature in regards to this God that is viewed as singular in the Bible is that otherwise He is distinct in personalities, in His persons. There are three members of the Godhead, albeit they all share equally in harmony all the essence of God in a singular way and form otherwise in this respect. This is known in theological circles as the Trinity. And that is where we pick up in regards to our notes this evening, looking at the Godhead, the Trinity of God being distinct in personality, yet one in essence. And that's Roman numeral 7, the unity and Trinity of God as related to the divine essence. So now the term Trinity, which is common among religious circles, all denominations, whether pagan or otherwise, that carry any form of banner of Christianity. Trinity is a term thrown about, bannered about, all over the place, and people recognize it. Yet it is not a term, point A, that is found in the Word of God. The Bible does not use this term specifically. It was a term coined so that in one term, a more abstract concept can be recognized and understood by the individual. When one thinks of the term of Trinity, they think of three members of the Godhead, with the doctrine behind all that being one in essence, etc., etc., the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, and things of this nature. And so to coin terms to aptly and accurately describe concepts and philosophies, doctrines of the Bible, there is nothing wrong in that in and of itself. We use terms that may be foreign to those who come out of the fundamentalist denominational background, like rebound. I never heard rebound in denominationalism, not until I got into the ICE type of teaching of churches did I ever hear that term. Rebound recognizes the application of coming back from experiential sin in one's life, personal sin in one's life, being the mechanics to be in fellowship. It's apropos to sin, for example, in the Greek, harmartia in the Greek, simply means to miss the mark. When you engage in personal sin, what you miss the mark of is God's righteousness. Again, you have these concepts, the human viewpoint thinking out there. Even, among Christians, it is rampant among Christians. That sin is relegated to just certain aspects, the big sins as they are often recognized in regards to man's activities, such as lying, stealing, sexual sins, murder, things of this nature. Sin, technically speaking, is any disobedience to God. The first sin of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, was not some gross immoral or amoral activity that they engaged in the garden. What are they going to do? It's just two of them. No, it was simply disobedience to God in regards to His command not to eat at the tree of good and evil. They disobeyed Him. That was the first sin of man. This whole idea that is somehow some apple tree, etc., etc., that's bogus. You don't find that in the Bible. That's one of the things we steer away from in regards to our teaching. We don't try to add to the Scripture to make the picture prettier or more exciting, whatever. We simply try to teach you what is there. And we draw our conclusions from that. Fundies are notorious for that, like Sunday school lessons. And they make up these stories to go along with the biblical story, which there is no support doctrinally, biblically, to support it. That's what you've got to be aware of and be wary of as a communicator of doctrine. And obviously, sin is any disobedience to God's Word. So we have, for our function and application, to serve God in our Christian life, those certain royal imperatives in the New Testament, living in the church age, that we are to line up and adhere to. Well, obviously, there's some 1,600 of them. We're going to stumble on occasion. To keep every one of them, just as anybody under the law would stumble under the law. Now, the law was a curse. It wasn't a blessing. It was a curse because it proved that man was less than God, than righteous. It proves that man's a sinner, that they cannot align themselves experientially on their own part to God's absolute righteousness. So, sin. See, another term that is grossly misunderstood in regards to believers, Christians out there in the world. We recognize, and part of growing up spiritually is learning all the imperatives so that we know what is sin, so that we can, when we engage in it, apply rebound, and otherwise function redeeming the time as much as possible so that we can sustain spiritual advance and matriculation in regards to our Christian life. So we have those terms. We have terms that are coined to aptly describe things. We describe salvation in terms of three phases. Phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, denoting the point of salvation. Phase 2, the experience as a believer. Phase 3, our eternal state. Then we can break those down to phase 1, salvation. That denotes faith apart from works. Phase 2, salvation, is faith plus works, application of doctrine, growing up spiritually, etc. Phase 3, faith, well, guess what? Faith won't be necessary in phase 3. It will be experience, see. So B, sometimes it just kind of blows me away, one simple thing to us, and how it has been so skewered by Christendom otherwise. B, nevertheless, it is a biblical term that communicates the revealed truth that the eternal God exists in three persons. I bring that out because I've had people throw those arguments. Well, who are you to use these kind of words? I don't find that word in the Bible. Well, you use Trinity. I don't find it in the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. So this term articulates in one term three members of the Godhead. So see, God is seen to be one in essence, but three in personality. The three members of the Godhead are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three members, persons, personalities, share all the attributes and essence of God singularly. They are in complete, total unity and harmony in this respect. But they have different roles that the Bible depicts them engaging in and carrying out in regards to fulfillment of God's plan. So they have three personalities, and obviously that they share in attributes and essence. You will see overlap, because they are indeed in harmony and agreement with one another. Different members of the Godhead engage in the same function or application as it may be described. Example there is in terms of our resurrection. God the Holy Spirit is involved, and God the Son's involved, the Father's involved. See, all three members of Godhead are involved in regards to our resurrection. But often one is given more emphasis over another in the role. So indeed, this doctrine is like many doctrines and is taught in fragmentary units in order to veil the truth to negative volition. Another concept that the blind world runs around looking for and will never find. And that is, God, part of the judgment against negative volition, as God withholds the truth, if you will, from them in terms of them perceiving it and understanding it in its most correct, precise form and fashion. A person can read the Bible, they can understand the historical significance, the historical facts, etc. But when it comes down to spiritual realities, these things will be lost upon them. In regards to their persons, unbelievers can read the Bible and tell you about the historical incidents, the walls of Jericho, or you pick another aspect. But having to explain to you all the theology that's involved in that, well, forget it. See. And the Bible, you don't. When you go to the Bible and you study the Bible, you don't find all information about one particular subject in necessarily in one passage. Maybe a lot in one. There may be major passages. But these things are spread out throughout the Bible. Doctrines, in comparison to verse-by-verse teaching, doctrines are one principle that's being taught in the Bible that you have to go through the Bible in terms of it, pull together all the pieces and put the pieces of the puzzle together to have a complete picture of what that doctrine is teaching and illustrating. whereas verse by verse is what keeps us accurate in regards to any of these verses that we utilize in regards to doctrines, as they are to be maintained in context, etc., etc., under the accurate rules or hermeneutics and interpretation of the scriptures otherwise in this regards. Doctrines, if you will, are kind of a fail-safe that you run across verses. You got a doctrine that says salvation is faith apart from works for phase one. You run across a verse and it looks like something that goes against that. Well, then you got to do some more work. That's why people are messed up in regards to understanding Paul and his words concerning salvation in Romans, Corinthians, and otherwise, the majority of his epistles, and James in his epistle. They're dealing with two different types of deliverance, two different aspects and expressions of faith. Paul, phase one faith, faith in Jesus Christ to get into heaven, justification by faith apart from works. James, justification by faith plus works, denoting the Christian experience and to the deliverance from loss of reward in regards to our eternal life niche for failure to perform God's plan under the adjustments completely in that respect. So he, yet the positive believer, can see this truth clearly. If you're intellectually honest, you're in fellowship. And again, I can't ever express how important that is, to be in fellowship. I've seen it. I have firsthand experience of watching people sit in a Bible class with me, out of fellowship, and walk out of that class and have a whole different read than what otherwise you've heard and you've got being in fellowship. Because you, the one instance, I just happen to know that this person was stubborn in regards to acclimation to authority, and even though they were visiting, is the one subject, how lucky is this, that God, that the pastor decided to hammer on that night. And all their notes was only the things in regards to authority, abusing this authority, never anything in the notes in regards to one's responsibility to acclimate to authority otherwise. And you look at that, and you go to the guy next to you, you know, in class, did you hear this? No, man, this is what he said. Well, that's what I thought he said. You know, people may not believe me. I don't suggest that you test me, but if you're so determined to do so, not much I can do about it. F, all right, first, the unity. One, God is one in essence, undivided and indivisible. Undivided and indivisible. Like what our country's supposed to be, see. God truly is. There is no schism in God. There is no separation. It is one continuous fellowship of personalities. There are no contradictory ideas. Two, it is clearly taught in the Old Testament that there is one true God as opposed to a plurality of gods. Even though he is distinct in personality, he is still construed as one being. It's not unlike Jesus Christ incarnate, that is, God the Son in unity with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ, being one person in the hypostatic union. He is viewed as being one person, but yet we recognize his person being true humanity and true deity in the supernatural union by God in this respect. So the Godhead is the same. Prep school teachers, when they teach the Trinity, they'll compare God, the Godhead, to like an egg. You have three parts, but it's one. You got the white, the shell, and then the yolk's on you if you drop it. But it's three. Three and one. Yeah, I'll keep my day job, don't worry. Two, it is clearly taught in the Old Testament that there is one true God as opposed to plurality of gods, Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39. in reflection upon God's communication to the Jews, the Hebrews, in their deliverance from Egypt, as they were given the responsibility of administration of God's plan on a national level. That's the Age of Israel dispensation. And all the miracles that occurred, and God evidencing Himself, validating His words and promises to them, and protecting them and delivering them, and all these other things. All this culpability that they had. As any people heard the voice of God, verse 33, speaking from the midst of the fire, as ye have heard it and survived. Particularly looking at Moses in the burning bush, etc., then the pillar at night, and all these other things that God manifests Himself in theophany in such form. In verse 34, or has a God, this would be a lesser God, tried to go to take for Himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Can ye show me another God that other peoples may ascribe to, that's ever given evidence and proof of functioning on behalf of whomever are serving them in such capacity? That's the idea. That's the question. Driving out from before you nations, verse 38, greater and mightier than you. See, God's in control of all these things. As small and insignificant as that little piece of real estate is in the Mideast, the land of Israel, God will exalt it one of these days to the greatest and mightiest and most powerful nation on this planet, and it will be upheld as such for all eternity, essentially, in that regards. Noting the transference to the eternal state in such capacity. Skip verse 37. Because He loved your fathers. Or let me start on verse 36 again. I'm skipping all over the place. I'm biblically dyslexic, so excuse me. All they have is He let you hear His voice. Okay, verse 35. To you is shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other beside Him. See, God in the singular. Out of the heavens, He let you hear His voice to discipline you. And on earth, He let you see His great fire. And you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose to send us after them. Blessing by association. On behalf of previous population. A lot of times, that people are blessed because of having positive associations otherwise, and family, etc. And He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, verse 38, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for inheritance as it is today. Verse 39, know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God, in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. There is no other. 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, singular. See, that is the perfect harmony of the Godhead functioning together as one. And then 1 Kings 8:60. So that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Isaiah 45:5-6. There are lesser gods, but only one real God. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 5, I will gird you, though you have not known me. 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that no, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. If you didn't get the first line, you didn't get the second line, maybe you got the last line. See? There's no other God. So quit trying to invent one, replace the true God with something less than that will not provide for you anything. It's all in one person's imagination. Yeah, I understand in regards to Satan and his demons taking care of their own, if you will, in that respect. But I also understand the judgment that they're under and that others would be under in association with them too. Three, this teaches a strict monotheism. It's mono as one, as opposed to polytheism, a plural, more than one. Pagan cultures love to practice polytheism. They have more than one gods, like the Greeks. For the same truth is taught in the New Testament. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That's Christ Himself speaking in regards to the Father. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Known the second member of the Godhead, the true manna out of heaven. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. In regards to the lesser gods, the little g gods. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. We know that there is no, this is a teaching lesson on regards to idolatry. An idol is not restricted, understand this too, an idol is not restricted to a graven image. You can set up concepts, pursuits, and these things can become your idols. The Bible makes that very clear. But here, in regards to idolatry, as it's more commonly understood. And these things, generally, people will have physical artifacts that will be representative of that. Verse 4, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. In other words, something that has true substance to it. An essence, a nature, if you will. And that there is no God but one. That's why God is to be our idol, if you will. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, that looks to the existence of the demonic culture headed by Satan. Let's see. Behind every idol in opposition to God, you can find the doctrine of demons. A demon supports it. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, verse 5, as indeed there are many gods, many lords. Yet, 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. In 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is the only true mediator. This explains in part why our Savior had to be both God and man. He had to be God to represent God on His behalf. He had to be man to represent man on His behalf. See? But He had to be one person in doing it. quite a phenomenon. One of those things, when you get to phase three, the experience will probably enlighten us a lot clearer in regards to the mechanics of all this. So you have the unity, that God is one. Then you have the Trinity, the recognition of the distinct personalities. One, the concept of the Trinity within the Godhead is based solely on divine revelation. Two, by the term Trinity, we mean that there are three distinct personalities in the Godhead possessing one essence. Three, Orthodox Jews, that would be mainline Judaism, not the Reformed Jew or the positive adjusted Jews as we have seen in the Old Testament, but mainline Judaism as practiced today. Mohammedans, the Ahmed, the terrorist types. Funny. Unitarians, another group. Jehovah's Witness, another group, are all some that reject this truth. They reject the Trinity, the three distinct members of the Godhead. See, God only has one person in their views. Everybody else, Muslims included, they would look anything else as simply being a prophet. Muslims believe Jesus was real. They recognize him historically in that phenomenon. A lot of people that aren't Muslim won't even do that. But at least they recognize Jesus historically, and they said he was a prophet, just like Muhammad was. They reject him, obviously, as being the Savior and being God in the flesh. That's Christ's claim. That's his reputation. Hey, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. Four, this was taught in the Old Testament in regards to the multiple personalities, as seen in the fact that A, Yahweh, the Lord, as is generally translated in your New American Standard, usually in all caps in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the Hebrew word, is distinguished from Yahweh. Well, how do you distinguish Yahweh from Yahweh? Recognizes the distinct members of the Godhead. Genesis 19:24. So we'll be looking at it here before too long. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Yahweh from Yahweh. Looking at the manifestation of Yahweh as the angel of Yahweh, bringing judgment upon Sodom and his act of judgment as he would exist realistically in real time, if you will, in the third heaven as the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. Hosea 1, 6 and 7. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. And will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. The Lord their God is Yahweh of Yahweh. Reflection upon the judgments upon Israel became two sovereign entities, which was not obviously God's will for them to begin with. The northern kingdom, two different kingdoms. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, southern kingdom known as Judah. The northern kingdom was overrun, dissipated by the Assyrians. They were not allowed to return to the land, those tribes that made up the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah was overrun by the Babylonian Empire. They returned back to the land. They were in captivity for 70 years. Daniel was part of that captivity, etc., etc. So that's what's behind all that there. So we see Yahweh distinguished from Yahweh, the Lord their God. Yahweh has a son. Well, Yahweh is the son. Yahweh has a son, recognizes the Godhead distinct in his personality, Psalm 2:7. At least the majority of times that you see Yahweh is emphasizing the second member. I will surely tell at the decree of Yahweh. He, Yahweh, said to me, "You are my son." Speaking to Yahweh. See, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from God. First mentioned in creation and restoration. In the beginning, which Genesis means the beginning. There, Genesis 1:2, and the earth was became literally formless and void, tohu wa bohu, and darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, was moving over the surface of the waters. God turned out the lights after the angelic revolt, rebellion, desecrating the original planet that God created as a playground, if you will, for the angels. All that scenario that we went through. And God overruled it. All this was part of judgment, reflecting for the first time to his creation the existence of God's permissive will through the rebellious nature of Satan and those who followed him, and then his overruling will. See, the angels have never seen this aspect of God before, because they all lived in a perfect realm of righteousness. There was no need. And the overruling will, to put a halt to it, God simply turned out the lights in Georgia being the universe at this point in time in history. And obviously, there was nothing to heat the planet, and the planet had water on it and became encased in ice. And that was the judgment. Then we had the trial sequence that went on in regards to Satan. And the verdict was passed. He was condemned to lake of fire and his followers. But he made an appeal. This is known as the angelic conflict, which we are a part of. And we are essentially the resolution to that. And God then, in verse 3, restored the universe and planet to be habitable once again. And that restoration is when man was created. And that restoration occurred not much more than 6,000 years ago. As much as science and everybody poo-hoos that, and it's otherwise jammed down our throats that humanity has been around for all these millions of years in some form or fashion. No. And they say, well, people will use arguments, well, you know, what about carbon dating and all this other stuff, you know. These things scientifically prove that things lasted are older than 6,000 years. God created with apparent age. When he created Adam and Eve, they were full-grown adults. When he created the trees, etc., he created them with apparent age. They weren't little seedlings that needed a couple of centuries to grow up. See, now, bam! You got a home, and it's built, and everything, all their curtains are there. The food that the man and woman needed to eat, they couldn't sit around and wait for a couple of years. They starved to death. You know, people don't use common sense. So God created with apparent age. These are all divine viewpoint tidbits that you need to have under your belt. So when people try to jam this bullshit down your throat, known as evolution, you can tell them that's exactly what it is. See? If you don't like bullshit, make it donkey shit. I don't care. I'm not picky. So, you know, to know and understand. But how many churches even get these verses right? How many commentaries I've read, and they don't get the original creation and then the restoration. They all see it as one event. And the language is clear as a bell otherwise. Well, that's negative volition. That's the STA, preconceived agendas, etc., going into the Bible and making it read the way they want it to read, rather than just being openly honest and, well, what does it say? And let that speak for itself, see? Anyway, fun. Bible doctrine is fun. You will not find a more exhilarating life and more pressure-filled life often than when on doctrine. You will not find a bigger challenge in this world than to line yourself up with God's plan and stick with it and trudge through it. See, we're in a spiritual warfare. And anyone that's ever been in the military, seen active duty in times of conflict, know what it means in the physical world. We're in one in a spiritual world. We are on the side of God. We are here to defend God, His Word, represent Him appropriately according to His command. And no matter whatever anybody else may do, even though they may be in the same unit, they're believers. And go off, go away, wall, whatever, it doesn't make any difference. You still have your responsibility. And God will honor, He will glorify those who will be committed and loyal in regards to His citizenship while they are existing in this plane of conflict. Wow. What an exciting, exciting life. But how many people know that? How many people know that, you know? No, it's not a matrix. But there is something invisible going on behind the scenes. See? Anyway, a lot of people do. They see it on the physical realm, but they just won't step over the line and see the spiritual aspect of it. The shadow governments and things of that nature that are a part of real life as we understand it today. So the Holy Spirit distinguished from God, Genesis 1, 2, 6, 3. Then the Lord said, My Spirit will not strive with man forever. A part of the Spirit's role is a convicting ministry. To make provision of understanding of the gospel message that the natural man could not understand apart from God intervening on our behalf. And that's the striving. God's going to pull the plug. Negative volition has gone too far. This is during the demonic infiltration of the human race, Satan's first attempt to wipe out the line of Christ, and that was to attack the human race and create half-angelic, half-human beings. Christ had to be true humanity in order to be Christ. And hence, ruined God's plan in that regard, and God overruled it. And you have a time in early history that when the flood came, which was the judgment, only 8 believers lived on this planet, Noah and his family. And what's the first thing they did after God delivered them and put them on dry land? Noah raised them in a vineyard and got drunk. And one of his sons became an idiot and had incestuous relations with Noah's wife. The weakness of the flesh, see. But yet, Noah was a great believer. Christians cannot, if the fundies cannot figure these things out, they're just, it's just, this stuff is just lost on them. Psalm 51:11. David here, after his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, David should have been out in battle. David was a warrior king. His role as king in Israel was to lead his armies. It's not like today when the generals and the president and everybody, they're back there where it's all nice and safe, and they send everybody else out to face the danger. So that's a good reason why you want your heads of your armies to lead the armies, because then they wouldn't be throwing them out there in every wind that they had in regards to try to attack something, because they're next on the line too. But you know, that's just the way it is. And anyway, where am I at? Oh yeah, David. And he's a warrior king, and he should have been out fighting battles. He was back. A lady named Bathsheba caught his eye when she was taking a bath. He got a good visual, and that's all his SDA needed. And he's king, and he can have anything he wants. He set her husband up. She was married, Uriah. And he was supposed to be home with his wife, and he was. And David set it up so that he was sent out to battle. And he told his commander to put him in a situation where he wouldn't come home. And that's the way her husband died. And David's held accountable for his life. He's a murderer. King David. And then he went in and he took Bathsheba for himself as his wife. See, this is all his legal maneuvering in order to get what his STA wanted. Well, the real problem with David, for David, was, yeah, that was bad enough. But after the fact, David was under arrogance and he refused to rebound. He took a promise of God that he was going to have a long life. He knew by Bible doctrine that he wasn't going to be killed over this. And he refused to rebound. And for some 6 months, he ran under SCA in this capacity without rebounding. And then the prophet came in and gave him the story about a rich man taking a poor man's only land, even though he had all the lands in the world he wanted. What should we do with a person like that? Oh, man, you got to kill that son of a bitch. The prophet says, David, that's you. And then that was the wake-up call he needed. And he goes, bam. Oh, man. And then he rebounded. He still had a lot of discipline he had to live out in regards to his life, but then he got back in fellowship. See, that's the thing. Polyvolition ultimately ends up standing back up on their feet, no matter how they may fall otherwise. Anyway, I'm telling you that because a lot of these psalms, which are written by David, are rebound psalms, reflecting upon his sin in life and then God's grace and mercy and forgiveness once he came about and confessed his sins otherwise. Psalm 51, 11. Psalm 51 is one of those rebound psalms. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. He had a different ministry where he was upon them, if you will, with them and assisted believers. It wasn't there permanently like he is with us today in the church age. And that's the essence of verse 11.a. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. See. Recognizing the importance of God, the Holy Spirit, fulfilling his role as King of Israel in his own, if you will, ministry of life. In that respect, but for our intents and purposes, the Holy Spirit, seeing distinct from God, but yet being God. Then you have plurals that are used of God. In the Hebrew, the singular for God is El in the Hebrew. El. The plural is El. Hebrew goes right to left. Ohim. El. Elohim. Elohim, that's the plural. And you see the plural used is literally gods. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, first time we see it, hear God reflecting in thought the personalities within themselves in regards to the situation at hand. The lower creation now being created, now let's create a higher creation that would be humanity. Here and this, when we have the plural first used in regards to God, verse 26, then God said, Elohim, let us, see, that denotes the plurality, us, make man in our image, denoting the soul, spirit makeup of the original man, according to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. That's reference to the soul and spirit, human spirit, that man was first created with that he lost at the fall. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then the body itself was made out of the sophisticated dust of the earth. That's why our bodies decompose when we die. We're made out of nothing other than dust. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, unless he stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. All the doctrine behind that verse. And 11:7, just as a couple examples, is throughout the Old Testament, you see Elohim. Come, let us go down. That's the Tower of Babel. Denoting God in complete harmony and unity, exacting judgment upon the peoples in their first attempt to create a new world order, a one world government, religious domain. That's what the Tower of Babel was about. And they're confused, their language, they may understand one another's speech. And then three persons are in view in Isaiah 48:16. Come near to me, listen to this, for from the first I have not spoken a secret, from the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. That's God speaking to Jacob, saying the Lord God sent him and His Spirit. And compare verse 12 there, listen to me, O Jacob. And then 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. The Spirit, Ruach, of the Lord, Adonai, or Yahweh, God, upon me. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.